Our sermon scripture passage comes from the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 32 through 39. If you have a copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn to Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. Hear the Word of the Lord. But recall the former days, when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Thank you so much to Jonathan and our praise team for leading us in song this morning. We really appreciate you guys and your work. Appreciate all of our deacons who make these outdoor services possible, whether they're working on technology or providing chairs for people, running out song sheets and bulletins to the parking lot. You guys do terrific work. We are so thankful for you. This is our 15th week of outdoor services and of good weather. And I just keep calling attention to that fact because, I mean, somebody needs to run the probabilities of 15 weeks of Sunday mornings with no rain. I'd say the most probable explanation is the Lord has just heard our prayer and continued to grant it so we can meet together. And there is nothing like being together with the saints. The way we are encouraged and blessed and helped by our fellowship with one another. And I just remain so thankful for each and every day. There's one more thing I've been meaning to say for several weeks, and I just finally have remembered when I came up here now, which is to say a little bit about our Exodus reading series, as we're reading through the book of Exodus. If you were to poll most Christians and say, what's the book of Exodus about? What are the contents of the book of Exodus? You would hear a lot, I bet, about the 10 plagues on Egypt, and you would hear a lot about, say, the Passover ceremony. And you would hear a lot about the big showdown at the Red Sea, right? The waters parted and the people of Israel going through on dry land. And here's the interesting thing about that. That is the first half of the book of Exodus. And then there's this whole other chapter. I mean, this whole other half. There's all other 20-something chapters in the rest of Exodus. And a lot of that material, maybe for some of us an uncomfortable amount of that material, deals with instructions for setting up the worship of God, the tabernacle and all the instruments there, in great and painstaking detail. Some of us sometimes chafe at that, you know? Let's get back to the action of armies drowned in the sea and things like that. But here's the thing. I think all that volume of material is actually there to make a point, which is this, that the highlight, the grand conclusion, the whole thing Exodus is building toward is what happens in chapter 40, where God comes to dwell among his people, where his glory resides with them, and you see the pillar of fire and the cloud, right, to indicate that he is with his people. And all of that preparation, all of that setup is preparatory for God coming to dwell among his people. And actually, all of those stories you really love, the action stories from the beginning of the book, are preparatory for that very thing as well. Why does God send the plagues on Egypt? So that God's people can be let go, that they may worship him. Right? Why does God bury horse and rider in the depths of the sea? To deliver his people free on the other side so that he may dwell with them and they may worship him. So just want to encourage you, as we make our way through those chapters of Exodus, hang in there with it. It's actually teaching us something. It's teaching us the main idea there. And, you know, plot spoiler, chapter 40 is it. God comes to dwell with his people. Amen. All right. Now, let's pray and ask God's blessing on our study of Hebrews as we turn to that. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a 15th week of good weather. Thank you for your saints. Thank you for the ability to sing to you in song. Thank you for the way, Lord, that you nourish us in faith and lift our spirits when we're together. We pray, Lord, that you would do exactly that today as we study your word, as we think about this encouragement, this exhortation here in the end of Hebrews chapter 10. We pray for endurance in the Christian life for each of us. We pray, Lord, especially for those in our midst who are spiritually weary this morning. Those who are beat down hard by the trials of life, some by persecution for the very fact that they're Christians, and Lord, some who perhaps in their heart of hearts have begun wondering if it's worth it for them to continue on as Christians. Lord, we pray especially for them today that you would put fresh wind in their sails, fresh faith in their hearts, and that you would bring before their mind's eye your great and precious promises. Help us to endure. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as you're perhaps turning, or maybe you already have turned, to the end of Hebrews chapter 10, I want to tell you a story. The only thing longer than the name of Lieutenant General Sir Adrian Paul Ghislaine Carton de Wyart was his endurance in the midst of extraordinarily painful situations. Carton de Wyart served in the British Army in 3 different wars. He was shot, ready for this, in the face, in the head, in the stomach, in the groin, in the ankle, in the leg, in the hip, and in the ear. He lost his left eye and his left hand. He survived 2 plane crashes, and he kept right on going every time. The man simply would not give up. Carton de Wyart was equal parts fearless soldier and diplomatic gentleman, just as much in his element running through a hail of bullets near the front line as on a hunting expedition with European nobility. The eldest son, born to aristocratic Belgian and Irish parents in 1880, Carton de Wyart left law school in Oxford, much to the dismay of his attorney father, to join the British Army and fight in the Boer War. When the war was over, and he had sustained 2 wounds, he married in 1908 to someone remarkably with an even longer name than his. Countess Frederica Maria Caroline Henriette Rosa Sabina Franziska Fugger von Babenhausen of Austria. Together they had 2 daughters with shorter names. But war was still in Carton de Wyart's blood, and so when World War I came calling, he answered the call. He was severely wounded on 8 occasions, returning to England to recover in a nursing home each time that his wounds required. He became such a regular there at that convalescent facility that they kept a set of his own pajamas on hand for his inevitable next return. The war was costly to him. He lost an eye in what is now Somalia and a hand in Belgium, which didn't deter him so much as left his men with the indelible image of him pulling the pins and hand grenades with his teeth and tossing them with his good hand. Now sporting a black eye patch, Carton de Wyart looked, one biographer wrote, like an elegant pirate. And he was as tough as one, too. When his hand was badly mangled by a German artillery barrage, and a doctor refused to amputate his fingers, Carton de Wyart tore them off by himself. And that only brings us to World War II. Appointed by Winston Churchill to lead a mission to Yugoslavia, Carton de Wyart was on board a plane that crashed in the Mediterranean, about a mile off the coast of the Italian-controlled Libya. Carton de Wyart, who was about 60 years old by this point, and let's remember had only one hand, managed somehow to survive the crash, swim to shore, and in the process, rescue another crash survivor. It was too bad, though, that their reward for making it to shore was a band of Italian soldiers waiting for them there, which meant that Carton de Wyart and his party were captured and sent to a castle prison in Italy. No problem, though. Carton de Wyart would just spend 7 months there, tunneling 60 feet through rock to escape, using, again, just the one hand. He evaded capture after his escape for 8 days, which was actually pretty impressive, given the eye patch, the missing hand, and the inability to speak Italian that gave him away. His second confinement wouldn't last very long, however. The Italians were secretly planning to exit the war, and knowing Curtin de Weyrich's rank and prestige, they tabbed him to accompany a group bound for Portugal, which would negotiate surrender to the Allies. Once satisfied that Italian tailors could fit him with an appropriate suit for the task, he agreed and made his way to England, having now, by this point, outlasted the entire Italian army in World War II. He died at the ripe old age of 83 in 1963, a survivor of three wars, a recipient of Britain's highest military honor, and a model of unflappable endurance. Now, Curtin de Weyrich's exploits came long, long after the Book of Hebrews was written, but I would be willing to suspect that if the author of Hebrews had met him, he would have seen in him something of the endurance and resiliency that he wanted in his readers. The original readers of the Book of Hebrews, by the way, had had it rough. The Christian life for them had been costly, with public humiliation and imprisonment and the seizure of their property. Not because they had done anything wrong in the Roman Empire, but simply because they were Christians. And they had borne all of this for a while really admirably. But now, some of them, it appears, were beginning to feel as if they had reached a breaking point. The persecution was so costly, the opponents were so nasty, the losses so steep, that some of them had begun to consider turning back. And back, for these Jewish Christians, by the way, seemed to mean something like back to Judaism, which, interestingly enough, was in the Roman Empire a state-authorized religion and was, well, they would say, maybe close enough to Christianity after all. Now, it might have lacked the Jesus part, but was that so essential anyway? Couldn't they get on without Jesus? Enter the Book of Hebrews, which says, among other things, this really clear message, no. No. Jesus is essential. His blood is the only sacrifice for sins. His priestly ministry is the mandatory one for sinners to be put right with the God they've offended. And those who turn back from Jesus, as we saw last week in that sobering warning passage, will stand to face the terrors of God's judgment. So, the author's saying here today, what this band of suffering, persecuted Christians needed most was endurance in following Jesus. Endurance through thick and thin. Endurance in good times and bad. Endurance even through a struggle of sufferings. Endurance ultimately until the reward of their eternal home. So today's main idea is a call to endure. It's a call for endurance. But I would like to register something. Just as we're doing kind of a flyover here, I'd like to register something for you, which is at the outset here. The author's strategy isn't simply to call for white-knuckle obedience. It's not simply to tell the weary and beat down, dig deeper, try harder. There is, undeniably, an element of fortitude required. There is an enduring spirit that we have to have. But over and over throughout this text, our author tries to motivate that endurance in his readers by putting in front of them this shining, beautiful goal. It is eternal reward. Right? And he is putting that before their mind's eye. He calls it in verse 34, a better possession and an abiding one. He calls it in verse 35, simply a great reward. He calls it in verse 36, what is promised? And in verse 37, he says it this way, the coming one will come. Ultimately, the eternal reward is life with Jesus forevermore. He's the coming one. He's the great reward. He is the one that they seek. And our author is pointing to this goal just up ahead so that his readers, weary soldiers though they are, will persevere in this present war so that they will exercise endurance in light of Jesus and his coming, which will make all things new. Maybe endurance is what you need today too. Maybe the Christian life, if you were to be totally honest right now, has just beat you down. Just beat you down. Maybe persecution from opponents has got you thinking about throwing in the towel, about walking away from any Christ in whose service you would suffer such mistreatment? Maybe you feel discouraged by the trials in your life, and you wonder if some other Savior can be found to save you from that, some other functional Savior you might turn to. Maybe this morning you just did well to make it here today, bone tired and soul weary as you are. Maybe you are this close to dropping out. And if you are, I think there is hope for you today in this text. I think there is real hope that can fill your sails and stir your faith and give you something to look forward to, something to grasp onto, something to help you endure. So the plan is to look at our text today in two parts. First, verses 32 through 34, where the author tells his readers to remember their past endurance. Remember your past endurance. And then verses 35 through 39, where he tells them to rekindle their present endurance. So remember your past endurance, rekindle your present endurance. And we're gonna walk with them on the same path as we hear these words this morning. And think about our past. Think about our present, and as we go along, we're also going to think about our future, spent with Christ in the new earth, where today's sorrows and sufferings can touch us no longer. So may the Lord use His word today to give endurance to His people. Okay, first up, verses 32 through 34. The author tells his readers to remember their past endurance. Remember their past endurance. Hear those verses again. Verse 32. But recall the former days, he says, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding. It's really interesting to me here that our author says what he says. He's telling his readers to remember a different time in their Christian lives. A time in the past when they were no less persecuted, but were better enduring. The persecution, just to be clear, was rough. It's summed up in verse 32 as a hard struggle with sufferings, or maybe your translation says great conflict. And then that thought gets developed in verses 33 and 34. Sometimes we read that the readers had been subjected to public humiliation, to shame. It's too hard to imagine things like jeering and scoffing, false accusations against them, social ostracization, being left out. Or worse yet, we read they suffered affliction, or maybe your translation says tribulations or persecution. Which might have entailed acts of physical violence against them, or maybe, given the structure of these verses, might have in mind the plundering of their property described in verse 34. Now, I don't imagine, by the way, comes to that plundering, that this was just random burglary. More likely, their property was being seized specifically because they were Christians, either by the decision of the courts as a way of imposing heavy fines on them for subscribing to this unauthorized religion, or maybe through the looting that took place in their homes after the Christians who lived there were either expelled from the city or thrown in prison. Open houses, unoccupied, let's take everything they have. In prison, yes, that loomed as a reality for some of them as well, as verse 34 says. And so we put this picture together then, and imagine this with me. Simply for following Jesus, and not because of any wrong you had done, you lost friends, and lost property, and lost even your freedom. That is a profound level of suffering. That is an endurance-challenging level of suffering. But what amazes me here is that endurance is exactly what these Christians had done, according to verse 32. They had, as the end of verse 33 and beginning of verse 34 described, shown solidarity with their fellow Christians who'd been thrown in jail, being partakers, or partners rather, maybe your translation has sharers or companions with them, having compassion, having sympathy upon them. Most likely, that meant that they visited them in prison. And according to commentator F.F. Bruce, this carried the inevitable risk that visitors to the prison would themselves be apprehended and themselves be thrown in jail for being Christians. But on the other hand, no one visited, no one brought food. Prisoners with no means of their own were liable to starve in prison. And so thus, visiting the imprisoned became what Bruce calls a regular, though dangerous, duty of Christian charity. Regular and dangerous duty. This sheds, I think, a certain light on what Jesus meant when he said that caring for the least of these fellow Christians entailed, among other things, this. Quote, I was in prison and you came to me. See that? These Christians, as part of their endurance, had done that. They had made that risk. They had gone to visit one another in prison. Now, perhaps you look around at your fellow church members here and say, you know, you got thrown in jail for your faith, and you did. I think I would try to visit you. I'd come, I'd bring a big picnic basket of food, I'd provide you with some conversation for an hour. I'd be inclined to do that sort of thing, even if it entailed some risk. Maybe we would. I hope we would. I wonder, though, if you could also see yourself having the attitude described in verse 34. This is the one that, I mean, really gets me. Verse 34, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding. It's the joyfully part that gets me here. I might grudgingly accept the plunder of my property. My house got left unattended because I've been thrown in jail. I might accept it with some resignation if I'd been forced to flee the city with only what I could carry. But joyfully? What could possibly make me accept that joyfully? After all, I like my stuff. Verse 34 tells us the answer. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Oh, that's beautiful. That's beautiful. The better possession, the abiding one, is the eternal one here. It is a dwelling with God that can never be taken away. This is no treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but a permanent, unshakable treasure, an eternal inheritance of life with God forevermore. And no thief can take that away. That thought had so filled these Christians, had so captured their hearts, had so imbued their minds, that they could joyfully bid farewell to whatever earthly property thieves wanted to take. In other words, they would say, you mistreat me now, take my property, no problem, because in enduring this, I'm only storing up for myself greater and greater reward that you can never touch, that will be mine, not just for a few decades on earth, but for eternity. And so today, if Christians in certain parts of the world face this, they can say, for example, you want to take my TV? Fine, because I have something to watch that will delight my soul for eternity in the person of Jesus. You want to take my dining room table and chairs? I can live with that, because I'm about to dine in the presence of the King forever. You want to take my clothing? I'm about to be dressed in robes of white that you can never touch. Do your worst then, because I'm on my way to my best. That's the attitude that faith can have. And what an attitude of faith that is. Our author brings it up here because he wants his readers to recapture it again. Recapture it. Sometimes we think about the Christian life as only looking forward in its orientation. But notice the value here in looking back. If you, for instance, Christian, were stronger in your faith before than you are now, there is value, the author's saying here, in remembering the perspective you once had, the commitments you once kept, the service you once gave. Because you can remember what that was like, and most importantly, the reasons that you lived that way, it can spur you back onto that path of faith again. And so I just wonder, is anyone here in that position? Can anyone think of past days when you were spiritually stronger than you are now?
there any reason, I wonder,
she can't begin to retrace her steps back toward this kind of faith again? After all, aren't the promises you once believed still the same? Isn't God still the same God? And isn't the abiding possession still stored up for the faithful? Isn't Jesus worth staking a life upon? Worth even what you might suffer for believing in Him? There's no reason today that you can't recapture the same strong faith you once had. You just have to cling to those promises and cling to the faithful Jesus once more. And Jesus, so think about it, has never done you wrong, will never let you down, promises to be working even your present trials for your good, and is coming back one day to put an end to all trials forever. Here's what I'm saying. You can trust Him. You can trust Jesus. That really provides a segue into the second section today, verses 35 through 39, where the author tells his readers to rekindle their present endurance. Rekindle your present endurance. Hear those verses again, beginning in verse 35. Therefore, he says, not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For in a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. First two verses here are a call to action. Do not throw away your confidence, he says. It has great reward. You need present endurance, he says, or perseverance you might have. So when you've done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. But the will of God here has to mean something like continuing on to live as a Christian, continuing to trust and follow Christ. Notice again what dangles before them. It's the promised reward, the endless bliss of life with Jesus in this curse-free, pain-free, sorrow-free, persecutor-free new earth. It is a depth of intimacy and fellowship with God greater than you've ever known before. It is release from all that sickens you and sorrows you now. Just keep holding on, the author is saying to his readers. Each day, you might think of it this way, brings you one day closer to that endless day of happiness and wholeness and peace. You're getting closer. I wonder, does that message resonate with you, Saints? It does with me. Have you had a rough go of things lately, and it's had an effect on your endurance as a Christian? Maybe the rough go stems from persecution, as it was for these Christians. Maybe you just simply feel beat down by life's trials. And listen, to an extent, don't we all in 2020? It's been a rough year. Rough year. Maybe you are bone tired and soul weary this morning. And if I've described you, I would urge you, I really plead with you, to lean in to the point our author is making here about what the future will look like for you if you're a Christian. Here it is in a nutshell. It's going to get better. It's going to get better. It's going to get far better. It's going to get immeasurably better. Incomparably better to what you are experiencing now. One day, friends, Jesus will return, will raise and glorify His people, will punish forever the wicked, and will usher us into a renewed earth where all things have been made new and where we are only happy with Him forever by His side. Can you see it now through the eye of faith? Can you strain forward to imagine the glories and how wonderful it'll be? Just a little while longer, and it's the inheritance of all who trust in Jesus. So may that put wind in our sails, faith in our hearts, not to give up. The future for Christians is going to be really, really, really good. Really good. But our author wants us to know something. He wants us to know in verses 37 through 39, that's the future for all who continue to live by faith in Jesus, but it is not the future for those who abandon Him and shrink back. your Bible might have a way of alerting you here that the author is quoting from the Old Testament, and that's exactly right. The primary reference, I think, is to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Poor prophet Habakkuk, he has just voiced to God his distress at the wickedness and the injustice committed against the righteous in his day. Why, Habakkuk asked God, do you remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? And by the way, interestingly enough, he's thinking here of Gentile oppressors like the ones that the Jewish Christians who received the letter of Hebrews were facing. Total parallel in their situations, so many ways. And God's answer to the distressed prophet in Habakkuk chapter 2 is that his judgment on the wicked will most certainly come. It's coming. Guaranteed. Take it to the bank. But, God says to Habakkuk, for now, the righteous will live by faith. Now the righteous will live by faith. That is, they'll trust God, even in the midst of hardship and suffering. They don't immediately vanish when they pray about it. They'll cling to Him who is wise and just, and they will wait until the time that God in His own wisdom has ordained to judge and punish the wicked. You can see the relevance of Habakkuk to the situation going on in Hebrews. God's message to Habakkuk is really His same message to His first century people, and I might add, is still His message to His suffering people even now. This is the message. God will make all things right. He'll do it in His time, but until then, we have to have faith. God will make all things right in His time, but until then, you have to have faith. Now, it's worth noting here that the author of Hebrews has made some pretty interesting modifications to the quotation from Habakkuk. Probably trying to sharpen the focus on the need for faith until Jesus is coming. Maybe even combine that with part of another quotation from Isaiah. I don't really have time to track all that down today. The main thing now, I think, is to see Him as presenting two ways to respond to suffering. Like a fork in the road, two paths we could choose when suffering comes our way. On the one hand, you have to live by faith, trusting God to make all things right in His timing. On the other hand, it's the path of shrinking back from faith in Him. Notice the reasons we have here to choose the first path, the path of faith. For one, He says, the coming one will come and will not delay. Which is to say, Jesus is coming back soon. Jesus will not delay in setting right what is wrong, even so much as 1 second longer than God in His wisdom has ordained for Him. Jesus will not delay 1 second longer than that. He's coming. He won't delay. The other is what we see at the end of verse 38. God says, maybe He shrinks back. My soul has no pleasure in Him. It's a divine displeasure that gets spelled out a little bit more in the next verse as destruction, or maybe your translation says perdition. That is, as eternal punishment under God's wrath. It's an echo, really, of the warning that we saw last week in verses 26 through 31. So here's this fork in the road, and we suffer as Christians, and I promise every instance of suffering brings you to a new fork. Here's the fork. On the one side, abandoning Christ, shrinking back from faith, and be warned, suffering eternal punishment as God's enemy. On the other side, though, living by faith, trusting God in the midst of mysterious, painful, sometimes confusing providences in our lives, and then receiving the promised reward when the coming one returns to delight our souls for all of eternity. That's the choice in front of us today, those two roads. Which will it be for you? It's worth noting here that our author ends on an optimistic note for his readers. But we, he says, are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. You hear that confidence with which he says it? That's not us. That group, no, that's not us. No, I'm confident of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation, he says. Fellow Christians, can't we say the same things about ourselves and to one another? No, we're not going down that road. We're going down the Jesus road. We're going to keep trusting you. We're going to keep clinging to him, come what may. And however haggard you may feel now, however worn, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. We say it over and over again to ourselves and to each other. So our prayer is, Lord, make that so in each one of us. Give us that resolve. Give us that endurance. Help us to persevere. Help us to say like Habakkuk. I really like what he says at the end of his book, chapter 3. Listen to the faith. Listen to the righteous living by faith. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, things don't get better. We're still suffering. The enemy continues to plunder and persecute. Here's what he resolves. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Isn't that beautiful? The picture of faith? Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord, he says. Maybe today you're saying, I mean, it's not crops and herds, but it's disaster in my life. Things are really rough. My circumstances feel dire. Yet, here's the way of faith. Here's how the righteous live by faith. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength, right? Depending on that strength. And he makes my feet like the deer's. And he makes me tread on high places. Let's pray. God, this morning, for the weary, for the suffering, for the beat down, give us feet like the deer's. Help us to tread on high places. Be for us our strength, because, Lord, we don't have any of our own left. And we just cry out to you for your strength. In the power of your might, we can be strong, but not in our own. Lord, help us to rejoice in you, the God of our salvation. Help us to believe, to see with the eye of faith, the great reward, the rich salvation, the coming one who is to come, the eternal happiness that will be ours if we'll just endure. Give to your people endurance, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.